You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Good morning. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 41, and I'm going to start in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of the Lord.
We are a people convinced that our Creator God is actively at work within this world and within humanity to renew his creation. And because God, the Creator, is actively at work to renew his creation, we as his people, as his representatives on earth, as his ambassadors, are to be about that same work, the renewal of all things. If God is about it, that's what we're to be about too. Amen? To see men and women reconciled to their Father. To see creation reconciled to its creator. As we are a people that are here in the city demonstrating and declaring the story of God together, this comes about out of a shared desire to see redemption and to see renewal through the gospel of Jesus Christ in our city. We are not aimlessly proclaiming and aimlessly living out with fingers crossed. We do this because of a shared desire and shared hope that God redeems and renews in our city, in our time, in our days. That he does the sort of things that we read about in Scripture, and that we get on our faces and beg that he would do them in our time too. That we would be able to behold the testimony of God's renewing power in a place that needs to be renewed. And so while the topic of renewal is a very broad topic, what I want us to do today is just kind of focus in on the specific topic of spiritual renewal. This is going to be an extremely brief message. If you're just visiting today, you are not getting your money's worth, but that's not the way it works anyway, so. But we really believe that God has a word for us here in the prophet Isaiah chapter 41. Could I get the handheld mic just in case I get to a point of stressed out? Thank you. Yeah, I'm there.
Check. There we are. Starting over. There's an old myth, an Irish myth, that goes something like this, that there was a king of Ireland named Conn of 100 Battles. And through some actions, he had brought about a curse upon his land. He had brought essentially his kingdom into devastation. It became an utter wasteland as a result of marrying an extremely wicked individual named Bathsheba. So a curse had beset their land. And realizing what he had done and seeing the people and seeing the famine and seeing people thirsty and dying and everything literally crumbling in his kingdom under his leadership, he was desperate to turn things around. He wanted to see change come about in his kingdom, and he knew he was responsible for this. And so it says that he got to this point of desperation where he thought, I don't know what is going to turn things around, but I guess I'll know it when I see it. And so it says that he gets in a boat and he sails west, just wherever he's going, who knows, he's just going to look for a solution, to find something or find someone or find some cure for the curse that was upon his land. While he's gone, the people get smart. And they banish his wife. And the curse is lifted in the land. We live in a city, and we live in a world that is literally bending and breaking under the weight of what the Bible describes as the curse. Spiritually speaking, we inhabit a desolate wasteland. And yet, like the king in this myth, humanity, by and large, has been unable to acknowledge that this has everything to do with a very, very specific problem. Now, regardless of how far you are willing to meet me in this conversation right now, I've talked about curses. Let's establish some common ground. For instance, think about this. When was the last time that you grieved? When was the last time that you mourned? When was the last time that you hurt? Or were afraid? Or confused? Or outraged? Or at bare minimum, went home at the end of the day and thought to yourself, that is really not the way things should be. There is something wrong. Something's gone wrong. This doesn't seem right. The fact that death and war and separation and strife are all things that don't settle well with us. When we read the news and we see of people's lives vanishing, when we see people dying because of strife and war, when we see relationships break, when we even see in our city people dying and our streets hurting, the reason that that doesn't settle well with us, the fact that we feel shame, the fact that we as individuals feel guilt, the fact that we are often disappointed with ourselves, the fact that we are our worst enemies, that we are the most critical individuals of ourselves, that for some of us we experience depression, for many of us we experience anxiety, and for all of us in some measure we experience fear. All of this turmoil out here and in here. And so common ground is we can acknowledge that we are not living in a perfect world, are we? We are not living in an ideal city. And so all of us, we all seek to restore the world as the way, back to the way that we think it should be restored to make it a better place. That's a common mantra. We're just trying to make it a better place. And oftentimes, this is done through very honorable and very helpful endeavors, like improving education, through politics, through world relief, through seeking justice, through adoption. All of these extremely helpful, extremely honorable endeavors that the church supports, things that we believe in. And yet, as good as these things are, regardless of how desperate we search for solutions, by and large, we as a humanity fail to acknowledge what is at the heart of the problem. What's at the very core of these problems that we see and we experience? Of what the land needs most, at the very heart of what it needs to be freed from the curse. What really, truly needs to be dealt with. And I've heard this illustration given before. We as a humanity are often like the person that stands by the shore of a river. And we see men and women coming down this river, desperate for their lives, drowning. And so we reach in and we pull them out. Through social justice, through strengthening education, through politics, and all of these specific things. We are reaching in desperately and pulling people out because we care about people. But there's a certain point where we have to ask ourselves, what is upstream throwing people in? Do we spend forever just pulling people out? Or do we maybe boldly and courageously walk upstream to face the problem? To face what is at the core of people drowning and dying. To face what is at the core of people hurting. To face what is at the core of war. To face what is at the core of strife in our lives. See, by the 41st chapter of Isaiah, God, through the prophet, has not failed to acknowledge the problem, what's at the heart of the problem. He hasn't failed to acknowledge why Israel has been scattered, why they are living in a desolate place, why, spiritually speaking, they are poor and they are parched with no water, that they've sought and they sought and they've exhausted every resource and they are still without. He's not failed to acknowledge why you and I hurt and fear and grieve and have so much inner turmoil. Why relationships are hard and why our world and our city is hurting right now. Why, despite all of the good things that we try to accomplish, these positive causes that we surround ourselves with, there is still, at the end of the day, this agonizing thirst for something more. As good as these endeavors are, at the end of the day, that longing, that deep longing within that says there has to be something more. Will anything be turned around? And the Bible makes it so explicitly clear. The problem at the core is sin. The problem at the heart of this whole thing is sin. You see, the basic storyline of the Bible is that the beginning of the story begins with God acting out as a generous, loving creator, creating the world and filling it with all good things and filling it with humanity to give, not to take, to love, not to oppress, not out of need, but out of overflow of love. But as you remember from our time in Genesis, almost immediately humanity responds and acts out in sinful rebellion. Adam, as our federal head or our representative of humanity through the sin, fell. And because of it, ushered in everything that is wrong in this world. Everything that makes this world not perfect points back to the original sin that has now, as Romans 5 explains, touched every generation. Every generation, all the way to ours. It has touched us. It is present in us. It is present in our community. It is present in our city. It is present in our world. It's the ripple effect of the fall and sin. And I think if we are all to be honest, we feel it. Whether we are willing to look through it through the worldview or the lens of the gospel, whether we are able to acknowledge that it's sin and call it sin, if we're willing to be bold enough and courageous enough to say there's sin present in this world and sin present in our life, I think regardless of that, we all can feel it. We can feel the weight. We can feel that breaking. See, Romans 8 describes it like this. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. That's what scripture is saying, that creation is groaning under the weight of corruption, longing for freedom, longing to be set free, longing for the curse to be lifted. And the truth is, this is a problem that no matter how hard that we strive to resolve, no man and no woman and no community and no cause can ever really truly overturn its effects. In the words of a wise sage, Band-Aids don't fix bullet holes, right? St. Taylor of Swift. And yet, think with me on this. And yet, as bleak as this is, I feel the tension right now. As bleak as this is right now, and as bleak as this sounds, and as bleak as this had to have felt for Israel, God says this is not a message that is to leave us dismayed. Be not dismayed. Fear not, for I am with you, and the story doesn't end there. And so we're reminded through this account that God, through his friend Abraham, I love that. He calls Abraham his friend, my buddy, Abraham. Better get that. He calls Abraham his friend, and he says, through Abraham, he set in motion a plan of gracious redemption and renewal. As we remember from our time in Genesis again, that God made a promise that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations would be blessed. God is saying that this is a plan where I will uphold my people by my own righteous hand. This is something that man could never do, but this is something that I am actively at work to accomplish. No man, no woman, no community, no nation could turn this thing around, but I am God and I am with you. And my right hand upholds you. And Isaiah 41, verse 20 tells us explicitly why. So that they may see and know. That they may consider and understand together. That's what we are doing here today. That the hand of the Lord has done this. That the Holy One of Israel has created it. So all may stand in awe and acknowledge that I have done this on my own. The truth of the gospel is not that God helps those who help themselves. The truth of the gospel is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. So that we stand back in awe and worship and say, only God could have done that. And so God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to do what no man and no woman could ever do for themselves or for their community. As he came, he broke the power of the curse. He took upon himself the curse that was due to our sin. He bore the curse for us in exchange, giving us his life and righteousness. Through his death and resurrection, he opened up the rivers of life on bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. In other words, Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, brought life to dead places. It wasn't about making good people better. It was about making dead people alive. It was about taking dead cities and bringing life that would point to the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing less. And so Jesus, as John in the Gospel of John records, as he's on the cross, as he's bearing the weight of our sin, as he's taking on the punishment of our sin, as he's displaying the greatest display of God's love for us ever, it records that as he's there on the cross, he cries out two simple words, I thirst. I thirst. And we see in this very specific moment, as Jesus cries out, I thirst, he is entering into our desolate hell. He is going to the place that we deserve. He is going to the place of being forsaken by the Father. He is going to the place that we never would want to imagine going to, so that God could say to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So that we could receive life. So that we could be redeemed, so that our world that we love and God loves so much could be renewed. So that everything at the end of the day that causes us to say, man, that is just so wrong, could be made right again. Could be restored. Where wastelands would receive life. And one day at the return of Jesus, the curse would finally and forever be reversed. No more presence of sin, no more presence of fear, no more presence of death, not even a presence of tears. And this is the offer that the gospel tells us is to all that would come to him in faith. This is the offer that is given to us by faith. That none that come to Jesus will ever be cast off. That those who come to Christ will receive life and the promise of eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What are those thirsts? What are those longings? What are those groanings? Jesus says, come to me and drink and be satisfied. See, this message, this is what is at the heart of renewal. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when I say spiritual renewal, this is essentially what I mean. This is when the Holy Spirit of God causes the good news of Jesus Christ to not only affect us intellectually, to not only to cause us to be like, yeah, I believe in that, I'm a Christian now, but it affects our whole life. When the Holy Spirit energizes that message into our lives, making our spirits energized, making our hearts enthusiastic for Jesus, making our affections stirred and our emotions heightened and our zeal for obedience stirred up. It's when the Holy Spirit brings about a supernatural joy into our lives. When the Holy Spirit brings about repentance, when the Holy Spirit brings about worship, when the Holy Spirit brings about a desire to see the lost saved. It's a zeal, it's a passion, it's a love for Christ and the gospel that we can't conjure up. But the Holy Spirit graces us within renewal. And if God graciously sees fit, and this is what we pray for. If God sees graciously fit, this re-energizing love for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, reaches a critical mass. It's where not only individual hearts and individual lives are revived, but it's when it reaches a critical mass where the church is revived. And the Holy Spirit moves in a very particularly intense way. In the kind of ways that we see in the Bible. In the kind of ways that we see in history, like the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s. Like we read about in Korea in 1907. Where the Holy Spirit, according to the grace of God, shows up and stirs people's heart for the gospel. It's called gospel renewal. It's called a joy we could not muster up. Where zeal and excitement for the glory of God fills a community. And what happens is when a zeal and an excitement for the glory of God fills a community, what inevitably ends up happening is it pours out into the space that we occupy. It pours out into the city that we love. Let me just say this very, very simply. Here's what I'm saying. Cities are transformed when the Holy Spirit graces the church with a renewed heart for Jesus. And out of that, the church receives a deep, deep conviction that the greatest need that our community has is to be restored to God through Christ. It's when the church just gets this overwhelming, deep conviction that the greatest need our city has is found in Jesus and nothing less. It's when we believe that. It's when the Holy Spirit gives us a confidence about that. That every practical effort to affect change in our city and change in our world, as good and as necessary as they are, and we'll talk about these things in the weeks to come, but a deep conviction that those things fall short of meeting our greatest need in our city, to come in contact with the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God to appear in our city. For God's light just to shine upon darkness. For Jesus to show up. One simple point. Spiritual renewal. One simple application is this. It's been said that when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing that he does is get them praying. When God has a plan to show an extreme grace and mercy in a people group, what he does is he stirs the church for prayer. So God operates. Jonathan Edwards, whom God used powerfully in the time of the Great Awakening, in the early to mid 1700s, he wrote about revival. When Jonathan Edwards writes about revival, you listen, okay? You listen, because it made an impact that has affected us today. This is what Jonathan Edwards noted about times of revival and renewal. He said this: times of renewal and times of revival are preceded by what he described as times of extraordinary prayer. What God will do in his sovereign will and his sovereign orchestrating of his plans is he will stir the church for a time of extraordinary prayer. What's extraordinary prayer? It's prayer where we are moved from praying kind of maintenance prayers and inward focus prayers and just specifically prayers of material needs and praying for Aunt Edna's ingrown toe to bold prayers, God-centered prayers, other focused prayers, prayers for renewal in our church and prayers for renewal in our city. Prayers of repentance, where we just don't acknowledge that we're sinners, we acknowledge our sin. Prayers of desiring power in the church. Prayers that are not content with the status quo. Prayers that are so desperate to see the power of God to work and move mightily in the church. Where men and women would be set free. Where relationships would be restored. Where people would be healed. Where people would be delivered. Where people would come to saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where God would work powerfully. Prayers that our neighbors would be saved. Prayers that the people that we maybe avoid in our city would be renewed through Jesus Christ. Big prayers. The kind of prayers that Moses prayed. Show me your glory, God. The kind of prayers like Moses and Israel prayed. Unless you go, we don't go. Bold prayers. Prayers that believe that the provision for renewal has already been provided through Jesus Christ. Prayers that believe that there is a day where God is going to restore all of humanity and all of creation, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Prayers that believe that that is an actual hopeful expectation, not just wishful thinking. Prayers of faith. So what I want us to do today is I'm going to ask the projection team to put Psalm 85 up. This is a prayer, a desperate prayer for revival in their time. I'm just going to read it over us. If you want to look at the screen, if you want to bow your head, if you want to agree with me in prayer, however you see fit, but let this be the prayer in response to a desire for spiritual renewal in our city. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Pray with me.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.